If you can reach out there and take that Bible, or you have a Bible with you, you might like to open it at John chapter 2. John's Gospel in chapter 2. While you're finding your place, may I say what a great pleasure it has been to worship with you this evening, and to thank the staff here at All Souls for making us so very welcome. I'm standing up here, but I know that my wife is just down over there. So thank you for making us welcome. I went into my bookshop in Brighton just the other day, Hatchard's. I always make for one particular corner of the bookshop where they sell the biographies. That's what I like to read in particular. And I saw that they'd just published a new biography by the Cambridge historian J.C. Holt on Robin Hood. I couldn't resist picking it up. He was my first hero. I can remember the sense of adventure when I learned to read and to discover more about that man, the freedom that he had, the adventure of living in Sherwood Forest. I started to read J.C. Holt's book, only to discover that there was no one that's ever lived called Robin Hood. That was the first disappointment. There was a man called Robert Hode living about 100 years earlier, and the stories seemed to be attached to him. He was a highway robber. He didn't work in Sherwood Forest, of course. He worked on the Great North Road, which, if you are a highway robber, is a logical place to work. He didn't just rob the rich to give to the poor, which again is sensible if you're a robber. He robbed everybody. And he used a lot of quite unnecessary violence in the robbery. I read on and I discovered that there was no such person as Friar Tuck. That was a little bit of religion added later to whitewash the story. No Maid Marian. My. Little thing added to brighten the story. And I wonder what would happen if you take the principles that the historians use, same principles that J.C. Holt had used to look at Robin Hood. I wonder what would happen if you took those principles and applied them to Jesus Christ. What do you discover? If you're looking down at John chapter 2, let's notice some of the things that we discover using the techniques that the historians use. First of all, you have to say that Jesus is an historical figure. Chapter 2 of John and verse 1, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's not a made-up place. It's where one of the disciples lived. You could go there and you could call on the disciple, Nathanael's family, and you could ask him whether these things actually happened. It's one of the interesting things about the Gospels. I'm sure that the Gospel writers weren't aware that they were writing for us nearly 2,000 years later, but they seem to go out of their way to tie Jesus Christ to history. Luke 1 and verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Luke 2 and verse 1, a decree was issued by Caesar Augustus. Luke 2 and verse 2, this was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke 23 and verse 1, the whole company arose and brought Jesus to Pilate. Matthew 26 and verse 57, those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. We know about all of those people. Caiaphas was high priest, AD 18 through to 36. Herod was king of Judea, BC 4 to 86. Publius Quirinius was consul in Rome and then proconsul in Asia. Jesus is an historical figure. You may not like what he has to say. You may not want what he has to offer. But you cannot say that Jesus Christ didn't live and make offers to those who followed him. Jesus, an historical figure. Sir James Fraser, no friend of Christianity, the author of The Golden Bough, said the historical doubts that have been cast upon the historical reality of Jesus are, in my judgment, unworthy of serious attention. Quite apart from the positive evidence of history, the origin of a great moral and religious reform is incredible without the personal existence of a great reformer. To dissolve the founder of Christianity into a myth is as absurd as to do the same with Muhammad or Calvin or Luther. Jesus Christ is an historical figure. Secondly, Jesus is a divine figure. You see that in John 2 with that extraordinary miracle. We're not sure how much water was turned into wine because we can't quite work out that Hebrew measurement called a bath, but it's somewhere like, if you put it in the standard supermarket, while you're buying the Chinese food, you can look at the bottles of wine in Marks and Spencer's. If you're putting this miracle into the terms of those bottles of wine, we're dealing with about 1,400 bottles of wine. You see, it wasn't a case that Jesus had a couple of bottles of good wine in the saddlebag of his donkey. He turned this water into wine. Jesus, an historical figure. Jesus, a divine figure. He's the worker of miracles. One of the things that Hazel and I do as we travel around, we like to look in art galleries. Really, it's a way of sometimes spending a few hours and learning something. Sometimes we spend our holidays on the continent looking at pictures. Most people paint pictures on canvas or board and hang it on walls. Have you ever noticed that the Italians are given to painting ceilings, which is rather difficult to look at, especially if the ceilings are high, as high as All Souls. It's very difficult to look at paintings that are up there. Do you know some of those paintings in Rome? There's a great painting called Creation, Dawn, by Guido René. It really is an enormous ceiling painting. It describes everything coming into being, mankind, the whole of the animal kingdom, planets, everything coming into being. It's all there, painted quite marvelously on a ceiling. It gets jolly difficult to look at because if you're studying a particular part of the ceiling up there, you start to wobble a bit unless you're holding on to something. Or you get a pain in the back of your neck. Are you looking for God? You try to gaze up into the heavens? Oh, you don't need to look up there. If you start gazing up into the heavens, you'll certainly get a pain in the back of your theological neck, and you'll start to wobble a bit theologically. You don't have to do that. You see, if you know that great painting in Rome, Guido René's Creation, his Dawn, below the ceiling they've put an enormous table, and on it they've put great squares of mirror together and easy chairs around the table, so that if you want to study the picture, instead of trying to look up there, you can look quite comfortably down and see everything that's up there perfectly reflected in the mirror. Do you want to see what God is like? You don't have to gaze up into the heavens. All you have to do is to look down at Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, you can discover what God is like by looking down into the perfect mirror of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Jesus is an historical figure. Jesus is a divine figure. Jesus is a human figure. You've got that in verse 1 because it says that the mother of Jesus was there. That's what upset the Jews. I'm a Scot, and we had a marvelous poet preacher in Scotland called George MacDonald. He was the man that gave so many of the ideas to C.S. Lewis. And George MacDonald put it in a poem like this about the Jews. They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. But thou camest, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Jesus, an historical figure. Jesus, a divine figure, a worker of miracles. Jesus, a human figure. And Jesus, an authoritative figure. You've got that in verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Ever thought what a strange thing it is to say that to Jesus? I wonder what would happen if we were at a wedding reception where they ran out of wine and the people at the center of the reception weren't aware of it. We'd go and have a quiet word with the bride's father, I suspect. We'd say, "Should we pop down to Marks and Spencer's again and buy a few more bottles?" But they don't go to the bride's father. They go to Jesus Christ. They go because he's an authoritative figure. If you are deaf, it's Jesus that you want to get to because he can restore your hearing. If you're blind, it's Jesus that you want to get to because he can give you sight. If you're a sinner, it's Jesus that you want to get to because he can deal with sin. Jesus, an authoritative figure. And then Jesus, the climactic figure of history. Some of you are studying history, I suspect. We're so often taught that Plutarch was the climactic figure, that all history hinges on him, but that's not true. It hinges on Jesus Christ. I was taking some meetings in Moscow for our embassy a little while ago, and I met at a cocktail party a Russian journalist from Pravda, and he wanted to show me over Pravda, and we spent a Monday morning doing that. It was interesting to see that Russian paper printed on machines that were made in this country, and to see over every workman's machine a calendar, on every journalist's desk a calendar, every editor's desk a calendar, that it might be an atheistic newspaper, but it was pointing back to the fact that Jesus Christ is the climactic figure of history, that all history turns on him. Jesus, an historical figure. Jesus, a divine figure. Jesus, a human figure. Jesus, an authoritative figure. And Jesus, a relevant figure. I love that. You see it so often in the gospel stories that what people needed, Jesus Christ provided. Would you notice what he didn't do here in John 2? He didn't say, "I've got the latest book by John Wimber about that. I've got the latest book by Chuck Swindoll about that." He met them at their point of need. They wanted wine, and that's where Jesus met them. He's a relevant figure. He can meet you at your place of need and can put your life straight. I know that because it happened in my life 35 years ago, not really very far from here. I used to live with a girl who managed some hairdressing salons in the West End here. We used to live together in Manchester Square. And I remember one day going to the doctor for a tonic, and the doctor saying that I didn't need a tonic, but what I needed was God. I was a merchant banker in the City of London. And I said to this young lady, I said, "I think we're going to look for a church on Sunday morning. And instead of turning this direction, we turned in the other direction, and we found the church which in those days used to be called St. Paul's Portman Square, and we went in. I don't remember what happened. I can remember the vicar getting hold of me. They seem to do that, don't they? And say, come to a student meeting tomorrow night on the Monday evening. And I hedged, and he made me promise, and I had to turn up. It was in the old Waldegrave Hall, not the one that's downstairs now, but the old one. I can remember that Monday evening. I learned afterwards that most people there were either medics or theological students. And into the room came a cowboy. I'd never seen one in real life before. I'd never seen anyone carrying a guitar before, dressed in Western dress. And he came, and he said, I'm going to sing you a cowboy hymn. And that made everybody look on the ground. At the end of the hymn, he said, I know what you're wishing. You're wishing that I could drop dead. So am I. Then I could sing to my Lord. Everybody looked down on the ground even harder. And he started to speak about his life in Hollywood, the alcohol and the women. And I found that he was describing my life exactly. I didn't dress like he dressed. I wore another uniform for the City of London during the week. But it was my life that he was describing. And if I'd had courage that night, I would have gone forward to receive Christ. The vicar led us to Christ, me and that young lady, a couple of weeks after that. And nobody spoke to us about stopping living together. We seemed to think we had to do that. And after a little while, we decided that we loved each other and we got married. And it was 25 years of fabulous married life. That ended 9 years ago. Again, that would say how relevant he is to me. We were living in Brighton. We moved there because Sheila had a mastectomy for cancer, and then three or four more lots of surgery for cancer. And I remember driving her to her oncologist one day. And as we stopped the car, she said, I know that he's going to say this is the end and there can't be another operation. If he does say that, I want you to accept it. We've had 25 marvelous years together. We've had an extra 9 years since I had that first operation for cancer. Will you promise me that you won't tell the children? And that's what happened. When she came out, she said, yes. The consultant said that that's it. I'll never forget that day because our eldest daughter was married and children never managed to come into the house quietly. Our daughter burst into the house that night, banging open the front door. Mom! Dad! Hey! I'm going to have a baby! I couldn't look at Sheila. I knew the thing that she wanted most in life was a grandchild. And here she heard about it on the day that she knew that she would never live long enough to see that grandchild. Just a few days before she died, people from next door phoned up the BBC to us down in Brighton. I was in the bedroom and I picked up the phone and they asked to speak to Sheila. I said, I'm sorry, she's ill. And the producer said, oh, that's okay, when she's better. And he came down to see her, and she recorded some of her last poems on death and cancer. And they were broadcast, I think it was the Sunday before she died. We had a huge mail that week. She was very frail. I can remember her picking up a pile of letters saying, isn't it marvelous? When you know Jesus Christ, something as obscene as cancer and as strange as physical death can be used for the glory of the kingdom. What about you? Have you sorted your life out yet? Do you know its meaning? Has he forgiven your sins? Is he Lord and Savior? Have you learnt that he's the one that can meet you in those difficult times of life? You see, you can't just put this man aside because he really lived. He's an historical figure. He's divine. He's the worker of miracles. He's human. He knows our predicament. He's the authoritative figure. People want to get to him because he has the answer to their need. He's relevant. He always meets people at their point of need. I know that first meeting of mine, feeling so much guilt and the relief when I discovered that my sin could be forgiven because his death. How about you? Is he real to you? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Why don't we bow our heads there for a word of prayer? You may have been brought here to All Souls this evening, and the scriptures have spoken to you. You may have been coming here for some time, and yet you haven't made Jesus your Lord and your Savior. You don't have to pray out aloud, but I wonder if you'd like to pray with me as I pray now this evening. Lord Jesus Christ, I've made such a mess of my life, and I hadn't realized before that you really lived. You're divine, you're human, you're relevant. And I want you to come into my life and take every bit of my sin away. And then teach me how to live for you in this world while I still have life. Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Make me spiritually whole. I ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I wonder if you prayed that prayer with me. That's the sort of prayer I prayed 35 years ago, just a few blocks in a westerly direction from here. I can't honestly say I've changed much in 35 years. I'm still struggling with the Christian life, struggling with prayer and getting into the scriptures. But I know Jesus, and I know that my failure is still being dealt with. Do you pray that prayer with me? Nobody needs to know about that, but I'd love to know about it. I'd love to give you a little book. I'd love to pray for you. You may have problems in your decision for Christ. Well, some of the All Souls staff and their friends will be down here. I think at the end of the service, I'm going to be just there. When I heard that cowboy, Red Harper, I couldn't go forward. I was so shy. I know that. And if you made that prayer with me, I know what you feel like. But I want to stand with you and pray for you in the coming days. So will you come and and say to me down there, Ian Barclay, I prayed that prayer tonight, I'll take one of your little books. Well, maybe you want to come and say, Ian Barclay, I've drifted away and I've made a new commitment tonight. And give me your name and I'll pray for you. Will you do that? I'd love to pray for you, because I know that when I began as a spiritual life, it was people praying for me that enabled me to get into the family of the people of God and to discover some of the wonders about Christ in this book. I know that you might be frightened, afraid, coming to the front of a church, but come and have a word with me before you leave. Thank you. God bless you.